Yeah, we've this is our sixth year now in the land. It's just amazing. It's hard to believe how quickly it's gone, and just all the time learning new facets of this amazing place. So, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome today. It's a new year, 2020, and that's sort of what I'm going to be thinking about. I know this is not the first Shabbat of the new year, but I'd like to think about the idea of this year 2020 and how each of us can examine ourselves, and how we as a church can examine ourselves vis-a-vis. A couple of chapters of the Bible. So we'll be using the Bible frequently today. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you could pull that out. In just a minute, I'll tell you the passage. And we'll be looking at it a lot. The title of my message today is Serving a God Who Knows. And I'd like to think about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ about each of us and how that knowledge should shape the way that we serve him this year. And so it's a good opportunity for each of us to sort of turn the searchlight of the scriptures onto our own hearts and into our own experiences and say, how am I doing? And how can I push forward? So knowledge is an important thing. Danny mentioned a few minutes ago that I serve in a school along with my wife, and Heidi, one of our teachers, is here as well. And it's a really amazing opportunity. The things that have been happening there are just God-ordained. We've seen the amazing work of God just in the past few months, and the past week of school has been really incredible. I'd love to talk to you about that sometime after, but I want to think today about knowledge. Knowledge is just this amazing thing. We are constantly striving for it as members of the human race. In our school, we're constantly saying that we want the students to be able to learn, not just to regurgitate information, but the problem is that, of course, you have to test them to find out if they've learned anything. So this is a constant issue in education. How much do you test? How much do you sort of leave it to the teachers and the students to work out those details between themselves? Sometimes I administer standardized tests, and I get really excited. I gave a test recently to our high school freshmen, and I was really pleasantly surprised by the way they were able to grapple with these difficult SAT questions. They're going to be taking their first SAT tests in a couple of years. And I thought, wow, you know, some of these kids are really ready. I'm so excited about that. And other tests I give, and I find that unfortunately it seems that these students have alarmingly little knowledge of the unit they've been supposedly studying for a while. And I think, oh, wow, you know, what do we have to do next? But we're always striving for knowledge. In real life, this quest for knowledge takes our minds to all sorts of places. And sometimes these involve worry and anxiety. You know, how can I trust the person with whom I'm making this deal? How do I know for sure that the mechanic actually repaired the thing that he said he repaired in my car, especially when I know very little about cars? How do I know what's going to happen with the produce that I just bought? Is it really produce from a reputable source? What's going to happen with the stock market? We're constantly searching for knowledge and trying to figure out how we can organize our lives on that basis. In December, I had some documents notarized here in Jerusalem, and I went to a lawyer to do that. And I had this very, very brief window of time to send these really important documents back to America where I'm from. And so I wanted to get this process done quickly. So I sent the lawyer everything that he needed to read. It was a 16-page document. And he said, yeah, I'll look that over, and then I'll bill you for the hours that it took me to read it. So when I got there to the office, he told me that he'd finished reading it, and that he was going to be billing me for this two-hour session. So then we sat down, and we had to sign and get this document notarized. And I started asking him a couple of questions about some things in the document that had puzzled me. You know, I'm an English teacher. I've been teaching English for more than 20 years, and I'm pretty good at reading documents, but I'm not a lawyer, you know, so I asked him a couple of questions. And it seemed to me that he didn't really understand the document so well. So I started going into English teacher mode. You know, back in the States, I used to pride myself on crafting quizzes that would enable me to really know if the students had read the passage or not. And so I started going into that mode and asking him these strategic questions. And at the end, I calculated that he probably hadn't read the document at all, or maybe, if I'm being charitable, maybe he'd spent 5 minutes glancing at it. And I thought to myself, here this guy's going to bill me for a two-hour session when he obviously didn't read the document at all. And we're on this constant quest to try to grasp things. How can I be sure that this deal is really going to work out? It's sort of like knowledge and certainty are things that we're constantly pursuing. A good question for the human race is this. What have you discovered as your source of knowledge and certainty? Financial advisors sometimes try to point us in the right direction with our investments. New scientific discoveries replace old assumptions. Foods that were considered unhealthy just last year are now the thing that you should be eating all the time. And things are constantly changing. I'm going to come back to this point a little bit later in the message because I just find it fascinating the way that we change our minds about things. I'm going to come back to that point. But I want to think about this idea of pursuing knowledge and certainty. Many of us here live in the Middle East. Some are just passing through the land, but some of us live here. And you think, how are all these troubles going to come out in the end? Are they ever going to be solved? Are we ever going to really find peace between all parties? What about the scandals that come out in the media? With all these scandals, how can we know that the people that we're trusting to mentor and guide us are actually the real deal? Is digital currency going to take off? Are traditional currency systems going to fail? And all these questions are constantly going through our minds. With all that in mind, I'd like to look at a book of the Bible that has been interpreted and misinterpreted a lot. It's a book that puzzles some and gives others this incredible certainty about about future events. It's a book that has inspired countless theories and theologies. It's a book that some people skip and others obsess over. It's a book that has given us a lot of fancy-sounding theological terms like millennialism and eschatology and preterism and things like that. But it's important to remember in the end that the book of Revelation begins by focusing on one subject in a clear and uncompromising way, and that subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. First five words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to think about that for a moment in this book. It's a new year. It's a new decade. What are the 20s going to bring to us? How will things change? Where will we be in the next 10 years or so? And perhaps we could bring these things closer to home in a series of descending concentric circles. So how will our church grow and meet needs in the coming decade? How will we see the movement of God in our families? We're coming closer now to the center. How can we ensure that our children will know and follow the Lord? Every parent thinks about that topic all the time. And then finally, how can I be sure that I am following God's path and not my own? The book of Revelation has a lot to say about all of that. So in the third verse of chapter 1, let's start in the very beginning, Revelation 1, chapter 3. The third verse of chapter 1, the Apostle John makes an interesting statement, and you don't get statements like this too often in the Bible. He says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." So I want to do what John said today and read aloud some of the words of this prophecy, and you by hearing it read and reading it to yourself. So I'm not sure where you are in your life right now. Perhaps you are currently facing challenges that you just have no idea how to face. Maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe the year 2020 is starting with incredible peace and joy and the presence of the Lord. But perhaps you're frustrated right now, and those frustrations seem to have no end. I think that each of these things can be addressed by what we're going to see this morning. By the end of my sermon today, my goal is this, that each of us has a good perspective on the God who knows, a God whose knowledge can give us the strength to choose his truth over our reality. What is the reality of your life right now? Push that all aside and focus instead on the truth of God. He can even give us the strength to choose his truth over the realities of a fallen, broken world. And we're going to get to meet Jesus. Beautiful Jesus, the God who knows. Let's start by reading some of chapter 1, just to set the stage for what we're going to look at today. Here are verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What beautiful, hopeful lines, huh? A couple things that I'd like to note in those lines. First of all, when we receive gifts such as grace and peace, they are coming from one who is and was and is to come, In other words, who inhabits past truth and present truth and future truth. Another thing, interestingly, in those lines is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Another way of saying that is that Jesus is the first to ever rise from the dead by his own power. And that makes Jesus one that we can certainly trust for redemption and restoration in a fallen world, much better than trusting any other advisor or mentor. And then a third thing that I see in those verses is that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins. Each of us should experience not only his forgiveness of our sins, but our complete freedom from sin, because it's time to be, in the words of Revelation, an overcomer, or in some translations, a conqueror. And we're going to come back to those terms a couple of times today. Let's next look at verses 10 through 19. In verses 10 through 19, we learn a lot of information about this Jesus, including a physical description of his presence. So this part goes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" There's an old Charles Wesley hymn called Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. I don't know if any of you know it. It's kind of an obscure hymn. Anyway, I was thinking that that while I am certainly grateful for his gentleness and mildness in dealing with me, an exasperatingly slow learner in this faith walk, his meekness and mildness is certainly not the focus of Revelation chapter 1. Here we see Jesus with eyes like a flame of fire, with a voice like the sound of many waters, with a face like the sun, and even with a sharp two-edged sword emerging from his mouth. This is Jesus the King, Jesus the Triumphant, a God who knows and a God worth serving. And this knowledge that he has should blast apart our faithlessness and our ingratitude and our selfishness and our apprehension and anything else that is bothering us today. His knowledge is the thing that should propel us to change our ways, to believe his truth instead of the reality we see around us. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are usually known as the letters to the seven churches. That's what they contain. I've read those chapters a lot of times this past week in preparing for today, and it's occurred to me that we get a well-sculpted perspective on not only the Jesus that was worshipped in seven emerging churches in Asia Minor, in the first century, but a Jesus who should be the focus of every Christian church in the world today, including ours. So seven times in this passage, in these passages, Jesus says, "I know." We're going to hear that over and over in chapters 2 and 3. "I know," he says, "I know." Later, "I know your works," he says to each of the churches. And we get a picture of a God who is intimately acquainted with both our faithlessness and our faithfulness, and who above all desires our repentance and our true love. Those are all the themes that are over and over and over in these two chapters. So the questions for us is, how are we doing here at our church? A second question is, what should we be aiming at as we look out at this new year and this new decade? Another possible question is, how can we all be overcomers, conquerors? So we're going to go through the seven letters very briefly. The goal is not to talk about the history of these churches, to talk about seven church ages, to talk about facts about any of those cities. But the goal instead is simply to ask ourselves, what did Jesus say about these bodies of believers, and what can we learn from that? Let's start with the first, which is the church in Ephesus. If we had just verses 2 and 3, we would get a picture of a perfect church, almost. I would love to have these things said about us. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. This is Jesus Christ, the incisive, Jesus, the knowledgeable. When he gives a compliment, it's certainly worth hearing. And it's no small feat that the church in Ephesus was characterized by such admirable Christian virtues as patient endurance and not growing weary. Wow, that's amazing. When was the last time that you felt that you were just not growing weary and you were perfectly patiently enduring? Wow, that's amazing. I would love to say that about myself. I'd love to say that about us. About 20 years ago, Josh McDowell, maybe you've heard his name back in the States, he preached a sermon in the year 2000 in which he said the following. He said, the most quoted verse taken today by young people is no longer John 3:16, but Matthew 7:1, taken out of context. Judge not lest ye be judged. And we hear that phrase all the time, especially back in the States. I hear it said all the time. I used to teach in a public high school, and people who didn't know the Bible at all knew that verse, and they could quote it repeatedly. But Josh McDowell went back and he said, people believe that we should never judge anyone, but when we give up the right to judge, we give up the right to discern between good and evil. There's a certain sense of the word judgment in which all Christians should be, in a certain sense, judgmental. That is discerning between good and evil, right and wrong. And Jesus brings up this topic a lot of times in chapter 2 and 3. We're going to see it right now. He begins with the church in Ephesus, who we just read, he commends for testing those who call themselves apostles, but are not. Later in the letter, he commends the Ephesians again, this time for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is pretty dramatic language. A church being commended by God for judging false teaching, hating sinful activity. Yes, when that involves true biblical discernment. And that's, of course, a very fine line. The church in Ephesus had a major problem, though. And that is that Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. This warning then takes a sharp turn from this warm, fuzzy feeling of verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. None of us are going to win any popularity contests by going around telling people to repent. But true biblical repentance, that is sorrow for sin and a desire to change, is the heart of the gospel message. Here we have a church noted for its patient endurance. But as a body, the Ephesians were in need of returning to their first love. So where are we today? How are we doing in the department of our primary love? That is the love that we have with and for Jesus. That's the first letter. Now let's go to the second letter, the church in Smyrna. This one is the shortest of the seven, and it's an admonition to faithfulness. Let's read verses 9 through 11. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. This is a church who has a church which has endured tribulation and physical poverty, though the passage suggests that the believers are rich, probably in faith and good works. Notice Christ's brotherly kindness as he says to them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. What do we learn about Jesus here? We certainly see that he knows. He knows their suffering. He knows about those who have slandered them. But still, instead of rescuing them from the suffering itself, he encourages faithfulness unto death. Jesus is the one who knows. Coming back to our theme. Letter number 3. The directness of the third letter, by the way, is breathtaking in the beginning. Verse 13 says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, the faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I've read that Pergamos was a city filled with rampant idolatry, which gives us some context for the amazing statement that Satan's throne was actually there. Again, Jesus shows how he knows their hearts. He commends them for holding fast his name and not denying the faith even in a hard time. And then for the second time in this chapter, Jesus issues a call for repentance. The church in Pergamos had been tolerating false teaching from two separate groups, one of whom was engaging in idolatry and immorality. And then he offers special rewards for righteous overcoming in the church. The promise is exciting. It even reminds me of the way that Paul used the phrase, the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians. He says, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone which no one knows except he who receives it. The mystery of these gifts that the Lord gives us. When we get to the church in Thyatira, letter 4, we see themes which remind us of those in the previous three letters. First, it's a church who has endured patiently, just like the church in Ephesus. Unfortunately, like the church in Pergamos, Thyatira has tolerated false teaching, and those who have done so must repent. Jesus says again, I know your works. But this time he uses some dramatic language to differentiate the faithful from the faithless. Let's read the letter beginning in verse 23, chapter 2. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who did not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. He who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The first thing that I'd like to note vis-a-vis our theme is that Jesus is he who searches mind and heart. To get back to today's theme, we're serving a God who knows. When was the last time you meditated on the omniscience of Jesus Christ? I know I haven't done that recently. When I started preparing for this talk, I realized I need to think about that for a moment. Jesus does not just passively know what's in my heart and mind. He searches minds and hearts. He knows mine. He knows yours. He knows the mind and heart of our church. It's just an amazing thought, isn't it? That he searches mind and heart. What about Jesus' statement in verse 24? In verse 24, he says that the believing remnant in Thyatira have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. That reads differently in other translations. I'm using the Revised Standard Version today because I liked the way it sounded in this passage in Revelation. But I was meditating and sort of speculating on that phrase, the deep things of Satan, and thinking that out of all the adversary's lies to believers, and he's got a lot of them, that we have to confront all the time, but perhaps some of his biggest and most powerful are widely held beliefs and assumptions, even in the church. And that's why there's so few there in that remnant who have not fallen prey to those things. Jesus, again, addresses the remnant in the church and says he does not want to lay any burden on them except for one, and he lays this burden in three short phrases. He says, I want you to hold fast, I want you to conquer, and I want you to keep my works until the end. And for those who can do this, Jesus says he's going to give them power over the nations. Think about this. So we're called into this world to shine light. Some of you are enrolled in university programs, working on degrees. Others of you do charitable work. Some of you have day jobs. Some of you lead tours. Others build relationships with those around them. Some of you teach and share what you have learned. We have a lot of different tasks that we do. But all of us, though, would do well to hold fast and to conquer and to keep his works until the end so that we may attain to this power that Christ promises, power over the nations. Now we come to chapter 3. This is the fifth letter to the churches. And first we have Sardis. This is in verses 1 through 5. I'd like to look. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you have received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be thus clad in white garments. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So, one of many chilling verses in the book of Revelation. The church in Sardis was famous in the first century for being alive, a church that had good works, maybe good faith, maybe even the presence of God. But the church, even with its name and reputation, was actually dead. Like other churches in chapter 2, Sardis is in need of repentance. Jesus specifically says that they need to awake or he will come like a thief. Only a few, to use the word of Jesus in this section, only a few people have not soiled their garments. Now let's think about the church in Philadelphia, verses 8 through 12. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write him on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. After reading about Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, three churches in great need of having their fires relit, it's refreshing to read of a church that is remembering its first love. Jesus says of the church of Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power, indicating that this is not a church with great authority, influence, or maybe even a name in the first century. However, the church does not have to be big or well-known to shine brightly and stick to the truth. I would certainly want to hear of our church that we have kept his word with patient endurance. Think about what is meant by the phrase patient endurance. What would it mean for us here to patiently endure? On a daily basis, you can think about that for a moment in the space of your mind. What would patient endurance look like for us? We want to do that because we're serving a God who knows. And now finally we come to the seventh church, the famous church of Laodicea. And Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of the section as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So let's look at verses 15 through 21. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Several times in this message today, I've referenced the fact that there are some chilling or frightening lines in these chapters. And here we see one of those, verse 17. A church may well be prosperous, its name may well be great. But just like other ironies in these seven churches, this is a stark irony indeed. A great church by human standards, but Jesus uses five adjectives to describe them. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, the knowledge and perspective of human beings, or our reality, may well be the opposite of God's viewpoint. That happens sometimes. So how can we not come to that point? How can we buy eternal gold? How can we clothe ourselves in white garments? How can we use his salve to anoint our eyes? The key, perhaps, is in verse 19, which says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent." This message is to the church, whether in the first century or the 20th century. It's a message that we need to remember our first love. I said at the beginning of this talk that our perspectives sometimes change, especially as our life situations are shaped by circumstances. I love watching mini-documentaries, mini-docs, and a couple of days ago, I think it was Thursday night, I found a documentary that I loved so much, I actually watched it through twice. I don't normally do that. But it was an 18-minute short film called Being 97. And it really made this impression on me. It's about a retired professor of philosophy. His name is Herbert Fingeret. And he spent most of his professional career arguing that there is no reason to fear death. The film was directed by his grandson, and I think his grandson had an intention of sort of just capturing his grandfather at age 97 in an ordinary day. And the film does that from the beginning of the day when he wakes up until the end of the day when he's sort of contemplating some of these things sitting on his chair. It's a very powerful film. But one of the most interesting things that happens is that Herbert Fingeret comes to a place where he changes his mind on a key issue. And some of his statements, whether in voiceovers throughout the film or in direct interview segments, are pretty telling. I sat last night and edited the film down to 2 minutes so we could see a short clip. And if you want to see the whole thing, you can go. It's available on YouTube. But could we play that film for a couple of minutes? Being 97. I think maybe the sound isn't working. Could you pull it back to the beginning so we hear the...
Something I don't want to happen. I've written books on a number of other topics, and in each case I felt that I had solved the problem. But this is not resolvable. It's not just a theoretical question for me, which so many things can be. It's the one thing central to my existence that I have tried to come to terms with and failed.
And again, the film is called Being 97. If you want to go find it, it came out on YouTube recently. I played this clip because I was so fascinated by the idea that we had a man with incredible certainty. He said that just 20 years ago, he wrote this book and declared, you know, after reading the book, that this is not something to be afraid of. And now here he comes to a later stage of his life, and he changes his mind. Let's face it, we are flesh and blood mortals. And even if there is, if there's just one thing that's consistent for us, it's constant change. Even as believers, our perspectives shift. Our understanding of the Lord's ways deepen as we face each test and as we learn and grow. I pray that in the year 2020, we can more consistently follow the God who knows. Remember, as we've seen in these chapters, let's go through seven things from the seven chapters. We are following a God who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who is the first and the last, who has a sharp two-edged sword, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who has the seven spirits of God, who opens and no one shall shut, and who is the faithful and true witness. And that is a God worth serving. Amen.